Thank you, Wes. Let's pray together. Father, my heart is grieved this morning as I think about the sort of division I see around me. Lord, probably many of us in this room, many of us around the country would have sort of thought that when the election was over, that talk about that would go away. And in many ways, it seems that that's ramped up. Lord, there are many who are happy about how things went. There are many who don't care, and there are many who are terrified about how things went. But what's more troubling, Father, is for us as your people to so identify with one political party or another that we fail to operate out of your grace. Father, it's my prayer that as we look at a passage of Scripture this morning and talk about grace, that we would be able to encounter your grace in such a way that we would be able to exhibit that grace to people who look at the world very differently than us. And furthermore, Father, that we would be able to express that grace to people who look at the world differently than us in a way that they receive it and they get it. Father, that is completely beyond our ability. Father, I pray that we would not, that any of us who call ourselves your followers would not be ruled by any sort of party spirit, whether that be about politics or any other thing, but that we would be driven along by your call, who came not to be served but to serve, and who came to not get his way but to give his life. I pray, Father, that our lives, our words, our attitudes would be marked significantly and differently marked than the rest of the world as clearly coming from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in a series on the book of Isaiah that we've called Developing True Spiritual Instincts. There's nothing in this, by the way. And in the first week, we talked from Isaiah chapter 1, we talked about how can we learn to trust tough words from God and see them as loving discipline from God instead of becoming defensive about them. Last week, we talked about how from Isaiah's chapter 2 through 4, how those chapters and thinking deeply about them could help us to feel this sort of sense of urgency that we need about making disciples. And today from Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to try to answer the question that I just prayed about, and that is this: how can we encounter God's grace so that we extend that grace to other people when it's hard? And even harder than that, how do we speak that grace? How do we live that grace? How do we deliver it in such a way that people who look at the world very differently than the way we do sense it? They get it. It's easy for us to love those who love us. And as I prayed, you know, maybe we hoped that things would settle down some after the election, but in some ways it seems like to me that anger is ramped up. And it also seems that many, many all over the spectrum politically, just they sort of live in an echo chamber. What that means is that we have a tendency to only listen to people who think like we think across the board. And I think God's call on our lives is to be willing to put ourselves in a position where we're able to hear and listen and talk. And I believe that's a challenge on our lives. And I think this passage speaks to that, although it won't be immediately evident. And if you were just to pick it up. You know, any passage of Scripture, it only has one meaning. Passages of Scripture don't have multiple meanings, and that where you find a meaning and I find a meaning, and we say, well, what does it mean to you? And what does it mean to you? A passage has only one meaning. But there are many different ways that it can be applied to various aspects in our lives and to different individuals and even to the same person over different points of time in their life. So, to get into the idea that I want us to poke around with this morning, there's a way, and this is especially a danger for people who have spent a lot of time in church over the course of their lives. There is a way for us to talk about what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in such a way that it loses its power. The message of Jesus and how he came to the earth is rich and nuanced. But if we simply thin that out to just sort of glibly say, just to easily roll off of our lives, well, of course, Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. It's a little bit like watching a leaking faucet drip and thinking from seeing that falling water that you've experienced the grandeur of standing before Niagara Falls. There's a sink in my office. I haven't told anybody about this, but it leaks a little bit. So I'm sorry I haven't told anybody about that, but it just, you know, I try to crank it down. It leaks just a little. So not recently, I put a cup under it just to see how much is it actually leaking over the course of a day. And over the course of a day, it pretty much fills up a coffee mug. But I looked it up. More than 6 million cubic feet of water go over the crest of the Niagara Falls every minute under the normal flow of that. And on the Canadian side, the water falls an average of 188 feet into the water below. I think there are ways that we thin out what the gospel is that creates that much of a difference in how much we grasp the difference in what would go in this coffee cup and the power of Niagara Falls. And even though it's difficult, it takes more work for me, it takes more work for you, for us to get at a text like Isaiah 5. That work is rewarded in helping us to see what we're missing by doing that. And in fact, and I'm going to show you an instance of this before we leave today, of how studying a passage like Isaiah 5, after we look at it, then I'm going to take you to a passage that you're familiar with in the New Testament. And I think if you've been paying attention, it's going to make that passage leap off the page at you in a way that it hadn't before. So, in Isaiah 5, there are great expectations. There's a great failure. And then I'm going to show you a passage where there's a great hope. So, let's start reading. Let me show you in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, a great expectation of God for us. And it starts out with Isaiah singing a song that he calls a song about God. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." So in the ancient world, if you were going to try to plant a vineyard, what's described as being done here is precisely what you would do. And it's all the things there. And in fact, the vine dresser has, there's expectation clearly here that he meant that he was expecting that there would be a great harvest over many years. So the idea that he built a watchtower and that he dug out a wine vat is the image that this person is setting up shop to live there for the rest of his life. So that there was going to be fruit from this vineyard from then on. But when he looked for it in the normal expectations of things, it says it yielded not good grapes, but wild grapes. The literal Hebrew is stink fruit. Stink fruit. So fruit that stinks doesn't do any good. So he goes on, and he kind of, now God is speaking, and he's calling on the inhabitants of Jerusalem to sort of judge. And he says, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." So this is God talking, and he's describing something as his vineyard. In just a second, he'll tell us exactly what he's talking about. He says that, but he's wanting them to judge. I've laid out the situation before. He says, "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" There's God saying there is nothing more that needed to be done so that I should expect fruit from this vineyard. Verse 5. And now, did I skip something? I don't think so. All right. Verse 5. So because of this, because there's no fruit, only stink fruit, he says, "Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So God is going to remove his protection from this. He's not going to cultivate it, and he's going to see that it gets no more water. And then verse 7, he explains what he's saying very clearly. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so now you get what God is saying in this word picture here, that I have chosen Israel, I have chosen my people, I have drawn them to myself, I have provided for them everything that they would need, and I insist that they produce the fruit of the grace that I have extended to them, and they simply have persistently over time failed to do that. And instead, violence, and instead, rebellion. And so God says, "I'm going to judge them because of that." This week, Tony Romo gave a news conference. I like Tony Romo. A lot of people don't. But if he ends up playing somewhere else next year, I'll like him there, except for maybe a couple of exceptions of teams. But I've always liked Tony Romo, but very early in his career, he just made some dramatic mistakes on the field in a crunch time, and I think developed an undeserved reputation for choking a lot. But at any rate, he gave a news conference this week that I felt just demonstrated a great deal of humility. If you don't care about football, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But he's been hurt this year, which has happened to him a lot. And now Dak Prescott is the quarterback of the Cowboys and is doing a brilliant job, and they have the best record in the NFL and all this stuff. And so Tony's essentially out of a job. But I felt like, he said all the right things. He gave a great expression of humility. And I just think he's been fun to watch over the years. And he just seems to be the kind of guy that understands, if he had been born 5 feet tall, it wouldn't matter how much of a work ethic he had or any of that. He would have never been a quarterback in the NFL. He understood on the one hand that he'd been given an opportunity through natural gifts and abilities that he had, and then he had taken that and he had used it and exercised that to the greatest extent possible and playing through tremendous injuries over the years and all of that. By huge contrast, is Johnny Manziel, who you could be argued greater raw talents than Tony Romo, and graduated early from Texas A&M and then went to the Cleveland Browns, and seemed to have none of the sort of humility of the opportunity that he'd been given. And even though people had done, as he continued to rebel and resist the instruction that was around him, he continued to not listen. And I know, and I was going to tell you the story for a few days, but I tried to look up some information on what's going on with him right now. I mean, and there's some, but I mean, it's like he's disappeared. And so it's just a really tragic story of someone who had all this opportunity and built into them, and then just wasted it. For you and I here today, God has a call. I mean, on the one hand, for every human being, everything that we have, the Bible teaches, is a gift from God. And if you're able to sit here this morning and you're able to hear, you're able to understand what I'm saying, you have a mind that works, you have a body that was able to get you from out of bed to being in this spot, and you've got some energy, you've got some ability to think, and you have friends, you have some place to live, you have opportunity, most of you have a job. Everything that we have is a gift from God. And then those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God has extended his grace to us, and you have experienced God's grace at a stupendous level, even if we don't comprehend it and understand it. And God demands that we take what he has given us and use it to serve other people, to follow Jesus, who said, you know, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so, you know, how do we do this? Ironically, this being, or maybe not ironically, this being Thanksgiving week, I mean, one of the ways that we can avoid this is to cultivate gratitude, to rehearse all that God has done for us, and to recognize that we are not owners of anything. We are stewards. And God intends the good gifts that he has given to us to be put into play and used for his glory, and especially his grace, his forgiveness. That heart and that attitude is to be applied to relationships and to words and the way that we think. And God says, you know, There's not more than I can do. And there are consequences when people, especially my people, just simply refuse to do what I've called them to do. So God has a great expectation for us. And then it gets worse before it gets better. Because then the next part of the passage goes into a long and difficult passage where it talks about a great failure and the consequences for that failure, because all of us, to some extent, have taken God's good gifts to us, and we've used them to serve ourselves and to exploit others. And so the passage starts out, a word you see in the Bible, but you don't see much anywhere else, is woe, W-O-E, woe. It's a very serious warning. It's saying something's dangerous. We wouldn't say it this way, but you know, woe unto those who play in the street when there's a lot of traffic. Or we might say, woe unto those who text while driving, because really bad things can happen. It's that sort of sense. Verse 8, he says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. And that doesn't jump off the page as meaning anything particularly significant to you, and until you research that a little bit. And what that is about those of means, those of wealth in that time, that would build their houses in such a way to exclude people being around them that they didn't want around them. And it would to live in such a way that it ignored that there were other kinds of people in the world. At its root, and people of means are not the only ones who wrestle with this. At its root, it's an impulse to exclude. It's an impulse to block out people who don't look like us, think like us, act like us. And God says, woe on that sort of behavior. That's got nothing to do with my grace. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have harp, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And this is really, I mean, this is not going to be a message about alcohol. And I think, you know, God-honoring, committed believers have some differences of opinion on this. I don't like it, and I don't participate in it, but I don't think I can make a slam dunk case to say everybody for all time shouldn't. But that's not really what this is about. This is about, these people were getting out of the bed. Drunkenness was not a result of getting a little carried away. Drunkenness was a goal. It was, I'm getting up in the morning to start drinking because I want to escape. And drunkenness was the reason they would stay up late at night. And again, there's way more application to this than just alcohol. You know, I don't have a problem with that, but I got a problem with food. It's living a life of self-indulgence, just focused on ourselves. God says, woe to those who do that. And again, the problem is not just so much the stuff, but he said it's that sort of partying behavior along with, and they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They don't see what God does. They don't see the significance of who he is, and then secondly, they don't even see it. They're not even aware of it at all. Verse 13, he says, therefore, because of this, my people go into exile. They're carried away. They're abducted. They want to be in control. They want to be God, but by great contrast, they're going to experience the exact opposite. They're going to experience no control whatsoever. And the reason is for lack of their knowledge of me, for lack of their understanding of who I am and what I've given to them. And because of that, I'm going to remove protection and allow them to encounter the consequences of their persistent behavior. Their honored men go hungry, and the multitude is parched with thirst. Listen to this, verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Sheol is not talking about hell as we understand it from a New Testament perspective. It's just the place of the dead. But is ironically, he's talking about, you know, they're consumed with their appetites. But the only appetite that's going to get satisfied, he says here, is death. Verse 15, man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself in righteousness. When a person or when we persist in our pride and desire to be God, desire to be in charge and refusal to submit, eventually, God says, that will lead to our humiliation and to our being crushed. But the Lord of hosts, by contrast, is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. If you were to keep reading, you would see, well, if you look in verse 19, you see that this sort of rebellion leads to a kind of cynicism when it says, you know, let God be quick, let him speed up his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let him come near that we may know it. You said, okay, God, if you think we should worship you, let's see some action. Let's see some reason why we ought to do that. But be quick about it. I don't have much time here. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And then if you were to keep reading, when you get to verse 24, there's an even longer stretch there where we're meant, I mean, this is all part of God's word, inspired for our teaching and our instruction. And when we ignore it, there's something that we're missing about what God is saying to us. And there are terrifying images. Let me just show you a couple of them. Where he says, let's see. If you look at verse 26, it is, It says, God will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. And he's speaking of like the armies from other sites, that from other places that are going to come in and attack. And he says, none is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent. The horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. The young lions, they roar, they growl and seize their prey, and they carry it off so none can rescue. It's an idea of this person that this is happening to is now, there is now no longer any hope, and there's nothing that can be done. They're going to experience the judgment of God. And we too quickly, unlike movies and such that will try to sort of grip us by the throat and sort of insist that we feel the tension and the drama and the moment, we too quickly want to keep reading to get to the good news. And we don't allow ourselves to feel the terror of what it would be like to fall under the judgment of God. And because of that, it causes us to fail to appreciate the grace of God. This text is here for a reason. So there's lots of ways we could apply that. But just to meddle a little further, as I did in the prayer earlier and in the introduction, you know, God insists that his people produce his fruit. In that very first image about the people of means who were operating out of a desire to exclude, here's a danger for us. If you look, I mean, both primary presidential candidates campaigned in such a way that listen now, that those who disagreed with them, I'm talking about both candidates, both of them campaigned in such a way that those who disagreed with them heard their policies as a threat. They heard, and if you're paying any attention to anybody who thinks differently than you, you'll hear this. There, people who, for both sides, the message was, they don't want me here, I don't belong, and people who look at the world differently from me, they'd like it better if I just go away. And that negative edge of all of that comes from this human impulse to exclude. And so listen, folks, we got to be very, very careful. We cannot express to the world that we are so about some political position or party that we express to the world that matters more to us than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The human impulse is to only be around people who see the world like us, but grace calls us to do just the opposite of that. Jesus was the one who told all those stories, you know, about the Good Samaritan, and he touched lepers, and I mean, clearly modeled to put himself in close proximity to all kinds of people. So, you know, when we read a passage like this, this strong passage of judgment, We need to hear that and to be shaken by it. But before I read you the last text of Scripture, I want to ask you something. How do you know? How do you know God's just not a great big bully? What's the difference in God and a bully? A bully is dangerous because the bully is weak. And the bully seeks to harm to make himself or herself feel better. God can be trusted because he is Almighty God. And there is no weakness in him. And he cannot be manipulated. And he seeks our good. And he demonstrated dramatically by sending Jesus to suffer for us on the cross. And he insists that those of us who claim his name reflect that sort of character. But we have failed to do that as God's vineyard. And so, in the last part of this, I want you to see, if you don't see John 15 a little different light after hearing this, because there's a great hope. I mean, Isaiah 5 just ends bleak and dark, and it would appear that there's no hope. Now, if you keep reading chapter 6 through 12, you see that God's not given up. There's still there's opportunity for repentance. But listen to John 15, 5. I saw this with new eyes because Jesus said, I am the true vine. We failed to produce the fruit of God's kingdom, but Jesus is the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. See, it's not just Jesus saying that, you know, that I love everybody now. And you come on no matter what. No, there's still teeth in this. There's still some toughness in this. There's still an insistence that God's people express God's fruit. But there is a word of that God is going to cleanse us. He's going to initially in salvation and then ongoing through his word. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. He's speaking to his disciples here. And then verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And the children of Israel through long generations proved that to be true. And you and I have proved that to be true in our lives. But praise God, there is a true vine that we can get connected to by a sheer act of his grace. And the only way that you and I can ultimately produce the fruit of God's kingdom is one, first to recognize that we can't do it and to recognize our sin and plead to God for mercy. And then, after that initial action has taken place, that we then by prayer and by conscious awareness of the truth of God's word recognize that it's our not just connection to Jesus, but the reality that we are in Christ. We are abiding, remaining in him, and that connection to him is the only way that we can produce. Do you see God's grace more as a dripping faucet? Or more like Niagara Falls? God in his grace has provided all that we need to live a productive life that honors him. But in our human state, we take God's good gifts and use them to serve ourselves, and worse, to exploit others to our own peril. But there is one who has fulfilled this responsibility in our place. And so you and I, we need to acknowledge God's call in our life. He did not just put us here to amuse ourselves through various entertainments. And we need to confess our sin of excluding people. We need to confess our sin of self-indulgence and pride and recognize the pain that that causes and costs. And we need to run to Jesus, who cleanses us through his word of grace, and then depend on him through a conscious awareness of depending on him and abiding in him so that we may produce the fruit of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, our hope is in you. And in your word, to shape us to the very core of our being. so that our bent toward excluding and self-indulgence is broken. And that through our relationship with you, that we are able to produce the fruit of your kingdom, to seek justice, to seek righteousness, to serve others. And I pray that each of us in the room, that you would be, that even now, that you would be in the process of further opening our eyes to the stupendous nature of your grace that's been extended to us. There are those of us in the room who just needed a strong reminder of that reality. And there are others of us in the room, Lord, who have just been starving spiritually because they just haven't seen it at all. We like to protest our relative basic goodness. Father, I pray that you would help us to see this morning that our only hope is to acknowledge our sin, to trust your work through your life and on the cross, and receive your mercy and give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to make a public profession of faith in Jesus, recognizing his grace extended to you for the very first time, in just a second we're going to begin to sing. And I would encourage you to, as soon as we start singing, to walk down here and take my hand and we'll start the conversation, pray with you and talk to you about what that means. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church. I encourage you to do the same, to come down and speak to me about that so I can introduce you to the congregation. Maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray in response to God's word. Let's stand and let's sing together.